Beloved, open your Bibles with me this morning to Matthew chapter 22. And let's stand together and let's read Matthew chapter 22, the first 14 verses. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both good, bad and good. And so the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" Wow. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, your words, they are penetrating and they're direct. And they cut no quarter. They just go right to the heart. And Lord, I just pray that you will grant me the grace and the strength and the faithfulness, really, to preach your word, to do it in the unction of your Holy Spirit, to do it with deep concern for the souls of everyone who hears this, with a desire not to soften the impact of these words in any way, but, Lord, that they would rest with the exact same weight upon with greater weight upon the hearts of those that are gathered here as when you spoke them. I pray that we would respond to your words today as if you yourself are speaking them to us, because you are. Because you are here in our midst. So I pray, Lord God, that every straw man, every false excuse, every human made up reason for not receiving these words, I pray you would just burn them to ashes. I pray that the force, that the word of God, your word, would come with the force of a hammer blow to those whose hearts are hardened, would rip scales from the eyes of those who are blind. I pray they would come as an encouragement to those who are weak. I pray they would come as correction to those that are erring. I pray that it would come as a humbling word to those who are proud. I pray that your word would have its perfect work in every single heart of each hearer today to this message. pray that we would not easily toss aside your words, but that they would frame the reality of our lives, because in truth they do. So Lord, I pray be glorified and be magnified in the preaching of your word today, I pray. Use me for your glory. Use me for your name's sake, I pray. In the blessed, in the holy name of Christ the King, the only King, I pray this. Amen. Let me be seated. Beloved, we come this morning to the third of three parables. The third of three parables that Jesus tells. Three pointed parables that Jesus tells in order to first expose the worthlessness of religiosity, to expose just the worthlessness of religious notions, to expose the deadliness of spiritual hypocrisy and the ease with which we can be sucked into it, to expose the wickedness of empty and vain professions of faith, that lie of fruitless faith, the claims of, I have faith, but no fruit. And to expose the insanity, the utter insanity of Christianity minus Christ as the cornerstone. These are strong words. These are strong and direct and powerful words. And they cut a straight line. I mean, that's Jesus' intent here. They cut a straight line. He leaves no room for equivocation. He leaves no room for us to try to back out of the meaning of these words. He leaves no room for that. That's what we should expect. That's the point. Think about it, beloved. What's the promise of the word of God in Hebrews chapter 4? It says this about the word of God. It says the word of God is living and active. It's living and it's active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and of the spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. That's what the word of God does. And no creature is hidden from his sight, he says, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. The word of God, beloved, cuts through all pretensions. It cuts through all appearances, all defenses. It reveals everything about us clearly. And none of it's a surprise to God. He knows us. Christ knows our hearts. We're not an enigma to him. We're not a mystery to him. You know what I'm talking about? Some people you know and you hear them say the right things, but you see a life that doesn't match the lordship of Christ at all, and you're left with questions like, is that person saved or is that not person not saved? Should I be sharing the gospel with them? Should I be calling them? What should I be? Look, I'm telling you what. Christ never looks at anybody and goes, gee, I don't know what the condition of their heart is. Never. He knows. He knows. Nothing's hidden from him. And if the word of God, preached by a faithful preacher of God, if it does that kind of work, what else would we expect from the very mouth of the incarnate word of God? Jesus' words here, they're pointed, they're direct. And they cut away everything, every, again, pretension or appearance that we seem to have. And that's the meaning of all these texts. That's the heart of all these texts that we've looked at over the last several weeks. In fact, I would say this. I think it's safe to say that in the last week of his life, with a cross looming just days away, Jesus' teaching became more and more pointed, more earnest, if it even could. But it does. It seems to like the theme of eternal life and eternal damnation become the central, overwhelming focus of his preaching all the time. It's certainly the focus in these last three parables. And the Jews quite honestly just didn't want to hear it. They didn't want to hear it anymore. Then they got tired of Jesus beating that drum. They didn't want to hear about the eternal realities of salvation and of damnation. It was an affront. It's an affront to them, an affront to their self-righteousness, an affront to their satisfied religiosity. I'm going to tell you what, listen, things haven't changed a whole lot. Truthfully, salvation and damnation are not popular sermon themes in the professing church today. They're not. There's the clamor for entertainment. There's a great demand for what is practical or what is useful or what is relevant. What's most, you know, relevant? What's most pragmatic? What can be most useful in my life? And yet it's the theme, salvation and damnation. It's the theme that the Lord Jesus Christ, only a few days before his crucifixion, with the awareness of his sacrificial and horrific death to redeem sinners, pressing upon him, his preaching coming to an end. It's that very theme that he's determined to preach with resolute and unwavering earnestness. It's the great theme that occupied the heart and the mind of the Son of God, and it was what most needed to be heard. And when you realize the audience, it makes sense. Look, man. The last thrust of Jesus' preaching ministry is in the city of Jerusalem. It's in the holy city, right? And the focus is not upon his disciples so much as it is upon the religious leaders, upon the religious lost of Israel. Those who are moral and spiritual according, you know, to their own standard of righteousness, who are moral and spiritual and religious according to their own definition of those words, but who are utterly lost. And oblivious to the fact that they were. Oblivious to it. They were certainly religious, but the truth is, they had long departed from the faith. They had long departed from the Word of God, from the faith that began with Abraham and was passed down through Moses and through the prophets, so much that they could not and would not recognize and worship the Messiah when he came to them in the power of God. That sounds like our church today. This sounds like the American church. There are entire congregations that gather together who have so far departed from the Word of God, they don't even have a clue. And they wouldn't not recognize the Christ of the Scripture if he was preached to them. I'm going to be just frankly honest. When I first came here 7 years ago, 7.5 years now, or almost, there were many people that left this church. Surprise, you guys know that, right? Most of you. A lot of people left. I'm going to tell you what. Overwhelmingly, for anybody who would actually talk to me, the issue was the gospel. Overwhelmingly. It was the gospel. I actually had people sit in my office and say to me, what you're preaching, I have never heard before in my life. That's not what I've heard in church. And my response was, then repent and believe the gospel. Because that's the truth. What I'm preaching to you is the gospel. They would fight with me about the depravity of mankind. They would, seriously, fighting with me about the depravity of man. Fighting with me about the scope and the power of the blood of Christ. Men well thought of, people well respected because they've been in church for a long time, utterly lost. Lost. Not confused. Not uneducated, lost. Lost. That happens in churches? Yeah. All the time. And so when we come to this parable today, it offers to us yet another picture of the kingdom of heaven. Another picture that Jesus wants to paint for us of the kingdom of heaven. Now don't get confused with the wedding language like this is the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's not. That's not what this is picturing, okay? We're not the bride in this, okay? We're not the bride in this story, and we are the bride in the marriage supper of the Lamb, okay? This is not about the marriage supper of the Lamb. He is simply using a wedding feast as a picture for the kingdom of heaven. But the first thing that jumps out, and I want you to notice as we look through this parable today is this, is that indifference and open hostility to Christ both constitute rejection of him. Listen to me. Indifference and open hostility, which seem to be so different, both constitute the rejection of Christ. They both constitute the rejection of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay? Pick it up with me in verse 1 again. And let's just go through. This is what we're going to do. We're going to go through this parable, okay? I'm going to explain this parable. We're going to go through it, then we're going to apply it, and then we're going to look at the epilogue. Okay? The epilogue is verse 14. Okay? So look at it with me. Again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Okay, here's what Jesus is doing. He's saying the kingdom of heaven is like a great wedding feast that a king gave for his son. Now, weddings, much as they are now, but even more in the Israelite culture, they were huge events, okay? Huge events in the nation of Israel. Whereas in our culture, you know, the celebration of a wedding constitutes, you know, a marriage ceremony and then a reception for a few hours. And in most cases, it's wrapped up in about one day, right? A wedding celebration in Israel, for anyone, would last a full week. In the case of someone of great importance and with great means, it could last up to 2 or 3 weeks. It was this great big celebration. It was this, you know, 2 or 3 weeks of feasting and dancing and merriment and joy and communion and fun. Celebration. Joy unmeasured. I mean, that's the idea here, okay? And so Jesus pictures the kingdom of heaven as a wedding feast held by a king to honor his son. A feast to which he invites a certain group of people to come and enjoy. It would have been, now think, you got to understand, it would have been a massive honor to be invited to this banquet. It would have been a massive honor to be invited to this wedding feast. An immense privilege to be invited by the king to such an event. It would be huge. The king of the realm is inviting people to worship, to rejoice with him and to take part in a very special event, the union of his beloved son, the prince, with his bride. Big deal. So what's the issue? Well, to understand this parable, you need to understand the way a wedding invitation worked in those days. Here's how it worked. Those who were invited to the wedding would have already, at a point in time previous to this, received and accepted an earlier invitation. Okay? They would have gotten an invitation and they would have said, yes, we'd be delighted to come. We're in. And then, when the actual day came around, okay, and the celebration was ready to commence, a second invitation would go out. The servants of whoever was having the wedding, they would go out and say, hey, wedding's ready, come on. Everybody who was invited, let's come eat. It's time to put on the pig, let's go. Well, maybe not in Israel. Put on death. Yeah, not the pig. Put on the cow. I don't know. But it would be time to party, right? I mean, that's what it was. You know what I mean? So after the initial, it's kind of like, you know how you get the save the date thing in the mail? You know, you get, somebody sends you a save the date thing. A year and a half before they get married. Hey, save this date! I don't even think that far ahead, man. Jesus might come before that. Okay. You know. And then you get the formal invitation, right? So in the case of this parable, the recipients of this invitation, they've already promised to attend. And now they're getting their second invitation. Come on. It's time to go. But unbelievably, okay, astonishingly, these people who had earlier said yes. These people earlier had said, hey, I'm in. I'm part of this. This is going to be awesome. This will be wonderful. They refused to come. They refused to come. They're unwilling. Come. Now look, in our culture, lots of times, if you don't go to a wedding that you've been invited to, even if you RSVP'd, you don't feel too bad. You should feel bad about it, but lots of times you don't. Right? But you got to understand, man, in this culture, this was no small thing. It's not a small thing in ours, but it's a massive. This would have been a massive affront to the king. Massive. This would have been an insult to his glory and his majesty, an insult to his generosity, an insult to his kindness. This would have been an insult, especially to the honor of his son. It's an act of rebellion, really. In this nation governed by a king and a prince, it's an act of rebellion to be invited and to say you will come. And not to come. It's a rebellion against his authority and his rule and his power. You don't do this. Okay? You just don't do this. But despite the contemptible response of the people, the king demonstrates astonishing patience. Look at it. He sends his servants again. Verse 4. Again he sent other servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. Look at what happens here. the king sends servants again, and this time he says, hey, accentuate how wonderful the banquet's going to be. Go tell him all that I've done. You know, tell him about the bountiful provisions that I've made, the extravagant preparations made to honor my son. You know, we got the calves and we got the oxen and everything is ready. Come on, this is going to be great. And the response of the people is horrific. Verses 5 and 6, but they paid no attention. Paid no attention, and they went off. One to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized the servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. Well, this is ludicrous. This is unthinkable. This is shocking. This is inconceivable to respond this way to the invitation of the king. Exactly. That's the point. That's the point. You gotta be insane to do that. Yes! That's the point. I get what happens here. Some paid no attention to the invitation at all. Literally, what that word says in Greek is they made light of it. They made light of God's invitation. They made light of the king's invitation. They treated it with complete indifference, with complete disregard. They just made fun of it. They ignored the pleading of the servants because they were consumed with lesser pursuits. Their lives were filled up with lesser things, with the farm or with the business. They were just indifferent to the invitation altogether. I got other stuff going on. But others seized the servants and they treated them with contempt and shameful disrespect and then killed them. And Jesus says, when the word of this atrocity reached the king, his servants shamefully treated and killed, his sons honored, despised, he was enraged, and rightfully so. And Jesus continues in the story saying in verse 7, the king was angry, angry, yes. And he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. After all of the repeated invitations given by the servants on behalf of the king, after the indifference, the maltreatment, the murder, the king, justly angered, sends troops to go and destroy the rebels. Proverbs 20 and verse 2 says, the terror of a king is like the growling of a lion. Whoever provokes him to anger forfeits his life. Right on. That's exactly it. Swiftly and shockingly, without any warning, the troops of the king sweep down on the city of all of those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and he utterly kills them all. He puts them all to the edge of the sword, and he burns everything they own to the ground. And again, beloved, like we saw last week in the parable of the wicked tenants, this is more than a story, isn't it? Isn't it? It's the story of Israel. And it's not hard to understand who the players are in this parable, is it? The king is God. The son is Christ. The servants are the prophets of God, the preachers of God, preachers of the gospel, including John the Baptist. And the people are the self-satisfied, unbelieving. The unsaved but religious people of Israel, including the religious leaders, but not limited to them. This parable, like all the others, is directed firmly at the religious. Those who would profess to be followers or believers in God, and not to the outsider. This is for the religious. For those inside the religious community. Here's the deal. Israel had been the recipient of amazing invitations from God the Father, hadn't they? They had been recipients of amazing, gracious invitations from God the Father to enjoy the full blessing of the kingdom reign in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. To them had been given the scriptures. To them had been given the oracles of God, the prophets, and their prophecies, all pointing to the coming of the Messiah, the true King Jesus. They'd received the prophecies, the announcements of his coming. And yet, when he was born into this world, wise men, Gentiles, came from afar to worship him. And the Jewish nation didn't seem to notice at all. When Christ grew to maturity, God commissioned John the Baptist to herald his coming, preaching in the wilderness, calling people to repent and prepare their hearts for his coming. The Jewish leaders and so many of the nation refused to listen. The Father had invited his covenant people to receive their king, to celebrate and rejoice at his coming, to honor him, to give him the praise and the adoration of which he is worthy. They'd been invited to enter into the full blessing of his kingdom reign, but his invitation was met with indifference by some, yes, and with ridicule and hostility and ultimately violence by others. And Jesus tells this parable knowing full well what's in the heart of the religious leaders of Israel, knowing full well what they're planning to do with him and what they had already done to the prophets. And he wants them to know what is awaiting them as a result. He wants them to know. God will rain judgment on you. He will rain destruction and vengeance upon you for your rebellion against his authority, against his rule, against his power, against his patience, against his kindness, and for dishonoring and rejecting his son. It's coming. And there will be no escape. Nobody escapes. To refuse the invitation to honor and to glorify Christ is to invite for yourself destruction and judgment, period. Period. God's not to be trifled with. You don't trifle with God. He's not a God to be ignored. He is not a God that forever tolerates rebellion and wickedness. He doesn't. Don't mistake God's long-suffering for indifference. Don't. That's a dangerous thing. That is a dangerous, dangerous thing to do. There's a judgment that awaits the rejecter of God and of his son. And the key point that we need to see here, the key point that we need to see here so far, beloved, is that indifference and open hostility to Christ both constitute rejection of him. Do you see? The indifferent didn't get off because they were indifferent and didn't kill anybody. That's not how it worked. Indifference and open hostility are two sides of the same coin. They are. Some in Israel just simply ignored Jesus, or they wanted to use him for personal gain. You know, for instance, wanted to be healed by him or fed by him. You know, without any intention of ever following, for real. Others were vehemently opposed to him from the very beginning, to his message, to his life, toward everything about him. And they would eventually put him to death. But what Jesus says in this parable is this, that both of those responses, both of them are worthy of death. And remember, he's saying this to those who would have identified themselves as worshipers of God. This is a pointed word from Jesus, and it doesn't let up. Indifference and open hostility, both sins worthy of death. In fact, in the story, the king is so concerned that his son be honored that first he executes judgment upon those who won't. Number one, he executes judgment on those who won't honor him. And then the second thing he does is he goes and he has his servants find those who will. So concerned is the king that his son be honored, that he be given the honor that he's due, that he sends out messengers again so that the wedding hall will be filled. Look at it. Starting in verse 8. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find." The idea there is go outside of the city and go to the main roads that are leading into the city and go find everybody you can find and invite them. Bring them. Invite them to the wedding feast as many as you find. Good and bad. And the servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good, so the wedding hall was filled with guests. Now, what are we to understand here? Well, here's what we get. The point of this is not that there are some that are worthy to receive the invitation to the feast and some are not. That's not what Jesus is saying. The point that Jesus is making through this king is that those who refuse the invitation, their worthiness or lack of worthiness was not a function of their character, but of their response to the invitation. Let me say that again. They were found unworthy simply because they refused to respond to the invitation. They were found unworthy, though presumably in this parable, they would have been a people considered to be of great importance to be invited by the king to his son's wedding feast. But they were found unworthy because of their refusal to come and their rejection of the king's servants. So the king determines to send his servants out on the main roads to invite everybody whom they see, to gather them up, to bring them to this feast, to honor his son. And that's what the servants did. Those who in human eyes would be considered to be good and those who are considered to be bad. He invited them all without distinction, without qualification, whoever they may be, wherever they may be, people who themselves or anyone else for that matter would never have anticipated or expected to be so privileged or blessed as to sit in the wedding feast of the son of the king, and yet they are gathered in. They're gone and they are gathered in, compelled to come. Come on, you're coming. We've got to drag you. You're coming. And the picture is this, is that when this is finished, the idea behind all, is that when this is finished, when these guys are done going out and calling, you know, those whom we would esteem as good and those who we esteem as bad, all sinners, when they're done calling all those people, and they respond to the invitation, the wedding hall is now filled with glad, thankful, joyful guests feasting with the king and with the son. Enjoying fellowship, enjoying communion, and celebrating together. And the implication of the parable would have been obvious to anybody who was listening. The religious leaders and the religiously lost in the nation of Israel, they considered themselves to be worthy of God's kingdom. They considered themselves to be worthy to sit at the feast. They thought they deserved it. And the very people whom they thought to be unworthy of God's kingdom, whom they designated as sinners, even Gentiles, were the ones that were going to be welcomed into God's kingdom because of His great mercy and because of His great grace. Because of His generosity, because of God's determination to see that His Son be honored and crowned with glory. He would send the servants out to call and to gather a people. And then He would bring them in and dress them properly for the feast. Jesus adds one more element. The parable's not finished. It pictures the king walking around the feast. Listen to what it says. He says in verse 11, "But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw a man there who had no wedding garment." Get the picture, okay? The king invited all these people from around the realm, none of whom were expecting to be invited to a wedding feast that day. None of them. And there's no time for them to do anything to make themselves prepared for the wedding feast. They got to come. They just got to come to the wedding feast. And so the idea is that this king would provide for them a wedding garment, the apparel that they would need in order to be a part of the celebration, and everything that they would have needed, all that they would have needed to do is to just put it on. It's like going to King's Dominion. They put the little thing on your wrist, you can ride everything. The wedding garment, it was the evidence that you belonged. It was the evidence that you'd received the invitation. It was the evidence that you were there by the king's command, according to his desire. Evidence that you had put on what he'd given to you to put on. And when this great king puts on a feast to celebrate and honor his son, not only does he provide the invitation and all the food, but he also provides the necessary garments to wear at the feast for everyone that's invited. But as he walks in to the midst of the guests, one guy stands out. One guy sticks out from everybody. Because he's not wearing the wedding garment. For whatever reason, he tries to sneak in to the wedding feast clothed in his own clothing, having refused to wear the garment that was supplied by the king himself, and it doesn't go unnoticed. Verse 12 says, and he said to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? Remember, this is a parable. Nobody without the wedding garment is going to get into heaven. This is a parable. How'd you get in here without it? And he was speechless. The king confronts the man who lacks the proper clothing. He lacks the garment that identifies him as a welcome guest. He says, what are you doing here? What are you doing here? Can you imagine that? What are you doing here? He has nothing to say. He is rendered utterly speechless. No excuse, no defense at all. And I want you to see that the king's response is not simply to say, well, there's the door. Get out of here. You're not wearing it. Or, well, somebody get this guy a wedding garment. It's not what it is. The response of the king is not a benign response. Verse 13 says, then the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot. It cast him into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Bind him up with no hope of release. Bind him up hand and foot. Cast him into the outer darkness, outside of the kingdom, where there's only going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth, torment and suffering. Cast him into a place of horrific anguish and misery and torment. Cast him into the place of unending grief. Cast him away. And with that description, Jesus goes far beyond this story to the story, doesn't he? This is the story. There won't be found in the kingdom of heaven anyone lacking the proper garment required for entrance and communion there. Instead, all who are not in the kingdom will be found in eternal suffering and the torment of hell. All those who have refused the invitation of the king of heaven to come and to feast. All those who have refused to be clothed with the garment of his making. Now the great question is this, what's the garment? Well, if you've read scripture, it's no surprise what the garment is. It's the righteousness that comes in only one way, by the way of true, personal, living faith in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, pouring out his blood, dying in the sinner's place, suffering the wrath of the Father, entirely extinguishing the wrath of God against all sinners who repent and believe and whose righteous life is given to those who believe as a result. That's the robe of righteousness. That's the garment of righteousness. It is the righteousness of Jesus Christ that comes only by personal, living, active faith in Christ. Period. The central issue of this parable, it's like it's a central issue of all of them, is your response to Jesus Christ. That's what it is. For all have sinned, Paul says, and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. You're justified, you're declared not guilty and righteous by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by what? By what? What? By faith. That's it. He put Jesus forward to be received by faith, by, get this now, okay? Understand what I'm saying when I say faith. By a personal, living, active, life-changing, heart-transforming, mind-renewing, soul-cleansing, worship-creating, obedience-producing, hope-giving, joy-generating, fruit-producing faith. That's faith. That's biblical faith. That's biblical faith. That's the faith. That's biblical faith. That's all we see in the book of Matthew. This is biblical faith. I know it doesn't match the contemporary definition of faith. I don't care. I know it doesn't match a lot of the theologians who define faith in a variety of different ways. So what? That's how Scripture defines faith. It's not just an acknowledgement in your mind. It's not just an acquiescence to certain facts. It's not just, you know, yes, I believe these certain things. No, it transforms you. Do you see? Do you see it? That's the heart of this. The garment necessary for inclusion in the great wedding feast of the kingdom of heaven is the robe of righteousness offered to us by virtue of the saving sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. When he went to the cross and there bore the penalty of sinners in his body on the tree, he gave to believing sinners a righteousness that makes us acceptable by faith before the holy God. By faith before the holy God. By living, personal, active, life-changing, heart-transforming, mind-renewing, soul-cleansing, worship-creating, obedience-producing, hope-giving, joy-generating, fruit-producing faith. Real faith. Real faith. Real faith. We see it in the language of Isaiah 61 when he writes, this is one of my favorite Old Testament verses, Isaiah 61 verse 10, when it says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He's done it. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. It's the imputed righteousness of Christ, the righteousness of Jesus, that is both received by faith and manifested by faith in real ways. And like all the other parables before it, the central issue that Jesus puts forward is our response to him. That's what it is. The reality and the consequences of a proper response to Christ. How do we apply this parable? How do we understand this parable applying to us? This isn't that hard. I mean, honestly, beloved, this story has great, great relevance for us today because it's a parable that's easily applied to the professing church. It really is. This is easily applied. It's not hard to draw the lines. I want you to remember, this is a parable again. It's not an allegory, right? Unlike an allegory where every detail in the story has a great significance, in most cases, a parable has one or two really significant spiritual themes and they explain like spiritual truth in a way that'll etch it into your mind. And that's the truth of this parable. Again, remember, Jesus tells this story to those who would have identified themselves as God's people. He tells this story about those who would have considered themselves to be the people of God. And it's a pointed story, isn't it? He's confronting the religious professors of his day for the sin that's in their hearts. Beloved, listen. This is significant to see, and I'll tell you why. Look, there's no doubt that the kingdom of darkness opposes the kingdom of heaven and the reign of Christ in very obvious and visible ways in our society. We see it, right? I mean, we see the physical persecution of believers in other countries, the cultural opposition that we feel here, the mocking portrayals of Christianity, you know, the liberal media that hates Christianity but is in love with Islam and homosexuality. We see that, right? My beloved, it is true that Satan does his best work, if you can even say it like that, in the professing church. He does his most effective work and the religious but lost. The falling away of the visible church from the centrality of Christ, the apostasy of the professing church in America from the centrality of the gospel, the great falling away from Christ by professing believers is strikingly obvious to anyone. Stunningly apparent to anyone who has eyes to see. Within the church, there are a startling number of professing believers. People who identify themselves as Christians, but who are indifferent to the gospel. Who are indifferent to its call. Who are indifferent to its demands to respond in repentance and faith. And there are others, even in the church, I've told you of them. Those who are openly hostile to the true biblical gospel. Just like the religious people described in this parable. They're religious and they're lost. How in the world can that be? I mean, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the greatest offer ever given to man. It's the answer for every need of the human soul. Forgiveness and peace with God and hope in the world and joy in the world to come and union with Christ. Fellowship in the family of God, a gift of His own, the gift of His own righteousness, inheritance with the saints, strength to live holy and fruitful lives in the Lord. It's an amazing offer. Still, there are professing believers, those who claim to be children of God, who ignore the gospel and who ignore its demands altogether, or who are hostile to the faithful preaching of the gospel. People who claim to be Christians, but who reject nearly everything that the gospel teaches or requires. Hands down. Those people are always going to be in the professing church. They will always be there. You understand? They will. Some churches are full of them. They are full with them. Others have a few, but there's not a single church without some. Even this one. Even this one. There will always be those in the visible church who are invited time after time, but who personally and spiritually won't come. They won't truly believe in Christ alone. They won't give their lives in entirety to Christ alone. They will not truly follow Him and bear fruit for the sake of His glory. Still, they think that they will have a seat at the great feast in the kingdom of heaven, not because they've loved God, not because they've laid hold of Christ as their great treasure and their only hope for eternal life, not because they believed God's word, not because they love God and love His Son and long to do His will, not because they've borne the fruit of real faith and served the Lord, making their lives with the people of God. They think they'll have a seat at the table of God in His presence just because. Just because. Just because. They just will. They just will. I'll be in heaven just because. And they've deluded themselves. And they hear these parables and they walk away certain that whatever the preacher was preaching about, yammering on about, it certainly wasn't about them. They can't see themselves. Just like the priests and the elders couldn't see themselves. They can't see it until it's too late. Until it's too late. I'll tell you, when the king's servants came to destroy the town, when the king's servants came to destroy the city, don't you know there were plenty that were like, oh, well, I changed my plans. I'll be ready to come right now. Too late. Too late. When discipline and consequences and the judgment of God fell upon their heads, too late. It's too late. Blood of the two, of those two responses to Christ, to the invitation, open hostility or indifference, by far the greatest challenge to us in this church is to be indifferent. It is. By far, it's to be indifferent to the gospel that we could clearly articulate and confess. That's our great challenge. I'm telling you, that's where the battle is for you. Beloved, that's where the battle is for you. Indifference to Christ, not treating the gospel call as the precious treasure that it is and should be, is our pressing challenge. We think it could never happen to us. And we read stuff like this, oh, that couldn't happen to me. That's not going to happen to me. Oh, trust me. Trust me when I say, take heed lest you fall. Take heed. Beloved, there are many professing believers out there who have fallen away from Christ. Drawn away by worldliness, drawn away by passions, drawn away by evil desire, by pride, like Demas, who have fallen in love with the present world. Oh, they once made a great profession of Jesus. They would even do it now, but in reality, they're in love with the world. Many have given themselves and invested their lives in the things of this world, temporal things, things that will dry up, things that will be burned up in the day of judgment, academia, living it up, living the good life, possessions, prestige, sports, recreation, all that stuff. It doesn't last. It doesn't last. It doesn't. And they've done it all at the expense of finding their lives in Christ and rooting their lives in Him, who never knew that that's what they were doing until it was too late. Never knew. Decision by decision, moment by moment, compromise by compromise, allowance by allowance, they were drawn away to their destruction. And the worst part is this, they're self-deluded, and they would call themselves faithful Christians when their lives reveal the truth that Christ is not Lord, is not valued, is not treasured at all. I've seen the people that have left this church who continue to be on the fringe, and poof, disappear. Not in church at all now, but still going to heaven. Really? Really? Based on what? Exactly. Listen, no professing believer seeks to be apostate. No one wakes up in the morning and says, yeah, I think today is the first day of my apostasy. Yep. You don't do that. You don't get up planning to fall away. You just do. Again, decision by decision, moment by moment, compromise by compromise. Beloved, don't miss what this is saying. Look, if you're the person that's sitting here and go, I don't know whatever he's ramming about, it's not about me. Maybe you're the other one that's like, oh my goodness, I don't want that to be me. That's the good response. That's the right response. I don't want to be that guy. What do I do about that? I don't want to be that guy. But I see the seeds of this so often in my life. What do I do? Repent. Abide in Christ. Ground your decisions. Ground your thoughts moment by moment in Christ. Do that. Don't be ensnared by the world. Instead, reject the world for Christ. Look, what's perfectly clear in this parable is this, is that the invitation was worthless to some, but it was priceless to others. It was worthless to some. Listen, I'm going to tell you this because I hear this all the time. You don't understand the circumstances. You don't understand what we're in right now. I don't care what you're in right now. Do you hear me? I don't. Oh, I care because I want to minister to you, but you can't use that as an excuse before Christ. You can't. Do you hear me? No matter the circumstances or the state of affairs or the changes or the pressures or the stresses or the responsibilities of any individual life, the difference and what will always be the difference between the saved and the lost is that the invitation is worthless to some and it's priceless to others. To some, it's worthless and it's something to be ignored unless it fits in. And for others, it's to be received with the greatest joy and make everything else work around it. That's the difference. You might say, well, man, you're being really harsh. No, I'm not. I'm telling you what this parable says. Now, if you don't want to listen to me, that's on your head, not mine. We all need to hear this. We all need to hear this. Even if you think right now, I am completely secure. There is no way that I would ever do that with the invitation to follow Christ. If you're saying that, you of all people need to be most afraid. Again, I'm not saying this. These parables are not intended to just shake your faith in Jesus. That's not it. They're intended to assure that your faith is in Him. And that it's real. That it's real. Where do you think the apostate are going to come from, beloved? Where do you think the great falling away is going to come from? It's not going to come from out there. They're already falling away. It comes from the church, the professing, visible church. That's where it comes from. In this parable, well, it clearly warns us, doesn't it, that there's not going to be any deception on the last day. There won't be. Look, man, J.C. Ryle says this. I love the way he puts it, so I'm just going to quote him. He says, "The unerring eye of God will discern who are His own people and who are not." The unerring eye of God will discern who are His own people and who are not. Nothing but true faith shall abide the fire of His judgment. The faith that I described to you. That's what he's saying. All spurious Christianity shall be weighed in the balance and found lacking. None but true believers shall sit down at the marriage supper of the Lamb. It shall avail the hypocrite nothing that he's been a loud talker about religion and has had the reputation of being an eminent Christian among men. It doesn't matter what they've said. His triumphing shall be for but a moment. He shall be stripped of all of his borrowed plumage, peacock feathers, and stand naked and shivering before the bar of God. Speechless, self-condemned, hopeless and helpless. He shall be cast into outer darkness with shame and reap according as he's sown. That's terrifying. It's terrifying. It should be terrifying. That's what Jesus tells this parable. My goodness. How do we respond to this? I don't want to be in that group. I think one of the best pieces of counsel that we can receive in a pithy form is in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verses 13 and 14. Just turn there for a second and look at it. It's closing up this letter to the Corinthians, and Paul says to him these words, "Be watchful. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Man up." I hear you turning. I'll wait. No, I'll wait. Good. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 is starting in verse 13. Be watchful. In other words, be on the alert. Be always evaluating what you see, what you hear, what you do, and how it will affect your walk with Christ. Be watchful. Be watchful over your own soul. Be watchful in your walk with Christ. Be watchful for your spouse. Be watchful for your children. Be watchful for the brethren. Be alert for every form of falsehood. Be watchful, he says. Stand firm in the faith. Stand firm in gospel truth. Stand firm in the commands of the Lord. And reject worldly wisdom. Hold fast to the wisdom and the truth of God. Hold fast to the gospel. Hold fast to Christ. Act like men. Man up. Grow up. Be mature. Be bold. Engage the fight. Be unswerving. Rightly discern what is the most value and give your life to it. Grow up and be a benefit to the kingdom of Christ. Grow up. Man up. Husbands, I'm telling you, I've told you this before, you set the tone for your home. Set the tone right. Rightly. It's proper English. Set the tone rightly. Be strong. Be strong in the Lord. Be strong in the strength of His might. Engage the fight. Engage the fight in the power of the Spirit. Engage it. Actively engage it. Understand? Don't just avoid it. Engage it. Because it's engaging you. And then last, Let all that you do be done in love. Love first for Christ. And love for your family, which is preeminently a love for their souls. Love for the brothers and the sisters in Christ. And love for those who are in darkness still. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all you do be done in love. Last, Jesus gives us this epilogue to the parable. Look what he says. He finishes this pointed story by saying these words. For many are called, and few are chosen. He says, in the final analysis, salvation isn't a human accomplishment. It's a gift of God's grace. The gospel goes forth far and wide. Many hear the words of the gospel. Most of them, like those in this parable, they hear, but they don't heed. But in comparison with those, the whole group that are called, there are those that are saved, those that respond with ears to hear, and they do it because they've been chosen before the foundation of the world to believe. Many were invited, but not all were chosen for entrance and fellowship at the great feast in the kingdom of God. How then do you know if you're chosen? Well, you don't do it by like sitting around and asking God, God, am I chosen? Or laboring intently to try to figure out whether or not you are. Look, that scripture never asks you, never commands you to discern whether or not, you know, why don't you figure out whether or not you're chosen by God. Work on that. Instead, the way you know you're chosen is by how you respond to the invitation. That's how you know. Have you responded to the invitation by placing your faith in God's Son? Really? Have you heard and received and believed the message of His sacrifice for you on the cross? And have you personally believed and trusted in His sacrifice as the payment for your sin? Do you by faith count on His righteousness alone to make you favorable in God's sight? And in response, are you continually and increasingly and actively turning away from sin and following Him in loving obedience? That's how you answer the question of whether or not you're chosen. Do you have an active faith? Do you have a living faith? Do you have a personal, life-changing, heart-transforming, mind-renewing, soul-cleansing, worship-creating, obedience-producing, hope-giving, joy-generating, fruit-producing faith in Christ? If so, then you are not only among those whom He has called, but you have been chosen. And you will have a place awaiting you at the table of the joyous feast of God the Son. Beloved, I'm asking you to really evaluate your profession of faith in Christ today. Because that's what this parable requires. It's not comfortable. It's not. And if you find that your faith is not in the way that I described it, you know, I mean, you don't see that. Well, the answer is not to just be like, oh, well. The answer is repentance. The answer is crying out to Christ, Jesus, refine my faith. Please. These are strong words. I'm going to tell you, I'm going to caution you, they're not going to get any easier before we get through Matthew. They're not. They're not. But if you will hear them and receive them in the spirit in which they're given to you, if you will hear them and receive them and respond to them in the spirit in which they're given to you, led by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, you will come through these sermons and these words from Jesus with a faith like fine gold. I promise you. But it's not without real heart work on your part. It's not. It can't be. So let's pray together. Father God, we're people who have received an amazing invitation. Really. We've been invited to the great feast of eternal fellowship with you. And you've provided for us the necessary garments to enter into your presence. You haven't sent us off to clean ourselves up and wash ourselves sufficiently and then to appear before you. But instead, you have given to us the garment of the very righteousness of Christ by faith, to be received by faith, to come into your presence and to fellowship with you and to know deeply the joy of communing with you. It's an amazing invitation, Lord. And there are really only two responses. It's either eager reception or rejection. And that rejection we see in this parable, Lord, it takes a couple of different forms. Indifference or open hostility. And Lord, that you speak these words to the religious is not lost upon us. I mean, these are the words you would speak to us. You do speak to us. Words spoken with the intent of refining us. With the intent of exposing spurious faith now before it's too late. Now when we might repent and ask your forgiveness and seek to humble ourselves before your Lordship. Now before the sword of your fury, Lord, is unleashed. So I'm praying earnestly right now, Lord, for those that are in this place that are religious, yes, and that even could quote the word of God, perhaps, but for whom your gospel rests with weightlessness upon their hearts, whose faith is factual only, and does not truly embrace the depth of their heart and soul. And if they examine their lives, they can see that. God, I pray today you might grant them forgiveness. I pray you'd grant them repentance. I pray that you would grant them humility to respond to you and not keep up the front and not keep up the appearance and not try to justify themselves in their hearts, but to recognize that their only hope is to throw themselves upon you in repentance and in confession. But Lord, I pray that they would know you receive that. You receive people who in genuine repentance and brokenness come to you. No excuses. Excuses out the window. God, I am praying for those. Because the truth is, there are many in some churches, there are a few in others, but there is not a single one without some. And that's true of our church. And so, Lord, I am praying, please, I'm asking you, Lord, I'm earnestly pleading with you to give repentance to those people. God, I pray for those that are faithfully brothers and sisters in Christ in this body. Lord, who hear this parable and like the disciples around, you know, the Lord's Supper table on that night, is it I, Lord? Heart of sensitivity like that. And God, I pray that you would not unnecessarily allow their faith to be shaken at all. But I do pray that, Father God, this would be a time of soul searching and of repentance if need be, of areas of that need to be shored up, of submission and real faith, Lord, that needs to be actively acted upon and demonstrated. Lord, I pray that there will be no heart here, not one, that would receive these words in the way that the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees did, with indifference, blowing it off because it's not them. Please, Lord, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.